All right, if I can invite you back to your seats. Sound booth, I'm looking at that PowerPoint, and that looks like that's last week's front slide. So I'll let them deal with that. If you could grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by in front of you. And John chapter 6 is on page 892 in that copy. Well, a picture's worth a thousand words, they say. I think they probably say that well. Oftentimes when a concept is hard to understand, just the idea or the concept, or just unfamiliar, such that just a direct explanation doesn't really seem to be getting through, a simple picture can greatly assist. It can clarify, it can explain further, even if the picture itself is just a mental image of something that's familiar to you. Jesus in John 6 here is trying to get through to the minds of the people he's having a conversation with, his fellow Jewish countrymen, including his own disciples who are standing around him, exactly how they should respond to him as the Messiah. That's what Jesus is doing. He's trying to help them understand how they should respond to him as a Messiah who was sent to bring them back into fellowship with God. He has stated the response that they should make in very plain terms. The idea is, you must come to me, believe in me, receive me as I am being presented to you. Jesus could not have been any plainer with his language. But they're not getting it. They are questioning him. They're demanding of him. They're grumbling. And as we'll see in our text today, they're fighting with one another about what he's saying. And so, Jesus paints a picture for them. And the picture is very graphic. I would say this picture is worth 10,000 words, not only because of the clarity that it brings, but because Jesus is actually speaking about the most important thing anyone could ever do. 10,000 words probably doesn't even fit it, but 10,000 is the largest numeral in the Greek language, so I'll just stop there. Myriads of words this picture contains. What Jesus does is he uses the image of bread, a very common substance, and he's made plain to them that he himself is the bread of heaven, come down like manna, only better, because he will give eternal life to anyone who eats this bread. Look at the text. Follow along as I read verses 51 to 59. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed, or literally the word is fought among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. In verse 52, Jesus is speaking of eating his flesh. And that language just sends the Jews into an absolute conniption. They can't handle it. The man just said we should eat his flesh, like be cannibals or something. How could we do this? What does it mean? They begin, John records for us, disputing among themselves. Literally, the word is fighting. Fights broke out. Maybe not fist fights, but verbal fights. It's like he threw a match down on dry tinder. I mean, everyone is just on edge. Jesus has been doing miracles among them. He's been teaching them things of the kingdom of God. He's been claiming to be God's Messiah. And now he throws down this language of eating my flesh. What are we supposed to do with that? He can't be literal, some say. Even if he's speaking figuratively, what does he mean? How would we do that? How would the whole world do that? Speculations abound. Heated arguments break out right there in the synagogue. Jesus, verse 53, regains the floor and says, well, not exactly what we would expect him to say on that occasion. We would expect him, after heated arguments broke out based on what he said previously, well, if you're going to actually make yourself clear, you probably ought to go back and explain and clear up all the misunderstandings that these arguments are all going on. But Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Because his metaphor is the explanation. He doesn't need to give his metaphor an explanation. His metaphor is the explanation. He has told them in no uncertain terms what he is now trying to picture. He's told them, you must respond to me by believing in me. Believe my words, accept my testimony, and you will have eternal life. But they rejected that. We've already seen, and we see in verse 45 that they are not willing to be taught by God. And back in verse 36, they had seen his miracles, but they still wouldn't believe in him. I mean, more explanations to this crowd is not going to help them. And so to minds and hearts like this, his words, they don't make any sense. And so how does Jesus handle that? Well, I mean, he's not trying to offend them with his words, but he's trying to be abundantly clear. Yes, he's using a graphic metaphor, even one he knows will offend their sensibilities, and yet what he says actually opens a window into what it really means to come to him and believe. Sometimes the clearest way to memorably get your point across is to be as appropriately and truthfully graphic as possible. And so, in verse 53, Jesus goes on to not only reiterate eating the flesh of the Son of Man, but also, you must drink my blood. Now, if there's anything more offensive to the Jews, then maybe eating the flesh of another human being, it would be to also drink his blood. They didn't eat the blood of anything, much less a person, just straight up drink his blood. But he not only says it in verse 53, but he says it again in verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is Jesus saying? Well, I want to be crystal clear. what he is not saying. One, he's not talking about actually physically eating his flesh. I mean, that's very apparent from the whole dialogue he's having where the people wanted physical bread and he starts talking about spiritual bread. Get your mind off of the physical, Jesus is saying, and I'm talking about spiritual realities. I'm talking about the inner realities of your soul response to me. So he's not talking physically. And second, he's also not talking about what has come to be the custom of taking communion in a church gathering. The remembrance of the Lord's Supper, where we remember his death and we take the bread representing his body and the cup representing his blood shed for us. Jesus is not talking about that here, directly anyway, because Jesus says, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If Jesus were talking directly about the communion observance, he would be saying, how you go about having eternal life is by taking communion. And so we know that that's not what he's talking about. He's using a metaphor. He's saying what he's already said in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 40, verse 35, verse 29, and that's just in John 6. It will be reiterated all throughout John's gospel and the rest of the gospel accounts, even the writings of the New Testament epistles and all the Old Testament, that the single criteria for being reconciled to God is to come in belief, like Abraham. So, what Jesus is doing here is not giving another way in which you might come to have eternal life, but explaining what it is to believe. What does it mean to believe? What does it look like? What does it involve? It involves eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. This is the picture Jesus paints for them. Now, I want to talk about how what Jesus says here does bear on what we do when we take the Lord's Supper symbolically, but that's the side point, and I want to hold that to the end. What I really want us to focus on is what Jesus is actually doing here when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, not symbolically, but spiritually, in your soul. To eat and drink Jesus spiritually. First, you receive eternal life by trusting Jesus. That's what he says in verse 53 and 54, and that's what he's been saying throughout this whole dialogue. So I want you to see in this metaphor that belief is clearly being pictured. I want you to notice the parallel between verse 54 and verse 40. Look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's an exactly parallel statement. The eating the flesh and drinking his blood is being equated to looking upon the Son and believing in him. In addition, the repetition of the phrase, and will raise him up on the last day, a very unique phrase here, occurs again and again throughout this passage. Verse 39, all that the Father has given me will be raised up on the last day. Verse 40, those who come and believe will be raised up. Verse 44, those who are drawn by the Father and come to Jesus will be raised up on the last day. And here in verse 54, those who feed on his flesh and drink his blood will be raised up on the last day. It's this exact parallel between verse 50 and verse 40 that made Augustine in the 4th century AD simply write, believe, and you have eaten. Believe, and you have eaten. You've done what Jesus is talking about here. So, belief is what is being pictured in the metaphor of eating and drinking his flesh and blood. Second, eating and drinking implies need. Jesus has chosen a shocking metaphor, but it's not obscure or some odd thing that nobody knew anything about. Eating and drinking is a universally common experience every day. For some of us, 3 times a day, some more. But it's universally understood. All of us do it. Every human on the planet, every day. And so Jesus is not being obscure here. He's being very plain. Everyone, even the tiniest baby, is extremely aware of their need for food and drink. And anyone with the barest of human education understands how when you eat and drink something, it comes into you and then gets distributed out into all your parts, and even, can we say it, becomes part of you? That's what happens when you eat and drink something. It enables your very life. If you don't eat and drink, you die. And Jesus is saying, I know, that's like me. If you don't have me, you die. If you don't take me into yourself as your very necessary food, you die. Of course, Jesus is primarily talking about spiritual life, eternal life, not necessarily physical life. And so we're not talking about eating Jesus' physical flesh, but rather taking Christ into your inner being as your necessary food. There's a sense of absolute dependence on Jesus. And that's why trust is often the better translation of the Greek word translated belief or faith. You must trust Jesus like you trust your daily food to keep you alive. At your most essential level, coming to Jesus is trusting him in every possible sense in which you can trust him. If you don't, you perish. It portrays absolute need. Third, eating, or now that we know, trusting, is both initial and ongoing when it comes to Jesus. Look at verse 53. For my flesh is true food. That's verse 55. Jesus said to them, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Let me get a little bit technical here for a minute, and you can see it in English. The word eat is a one-time action. It's an aorist verb in the Greek, meaning it happens once. It refers to an initial decision to trust Jesus to meet your ultimate spiritual need. You come to trust Jesus. You decide Jesus is, in fact, what you need to be right with God. You realize that eventually the wrath of God is going to fall on your little private rebellion party that you've got going on here, and Jesus is the one sent by God to rescue you. And so you turn to Jesus. You look upon him as the bread of life, and you take the bread, and you eat the bread. You trust Jesus. That's initial eating. Unless you come to decide that you must trust Jesus. But verse 54 expresses the same idea, just in a different way. Look at the text. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, in the Greek, a present tense verb, meaning something that's ongoing, continual, habitual, characteristic of you. And that matches verse 36 and verse 40, the same way in which believes is stated. Rather than come to believe at one point, believes is stated. It is initial. It must be initial. You must be like Sarah, who said, yeah, this September, the Lord opened my heart and I believed in him. But it cannot stop there. And this is why eating and drinking is such a perfect metaphor. Did you eat one time in your life and then you have life? Or do you keep eating to keep having life? How can it be both ways? Well, it can be both ways because Jesus used the metaphor of eating. That's what we do. At some point in your life, you have, or you will, decide you have got to stop eating junk food. And so you make the decision. But does that make you a healthy person? Well, that decision is involved, but only if you keep making that decision every day. If you continue in that decision to stop eating junk food and begin eating healthy food. And that decision may just save your life or extend it. But the decision to not eat junk food is not like the decision to go get in the storm shelter when a tornado's coming. That is a one-time decision. But you make the decision, the tornado passes, and you come out, and you don't have to keep making that decision. But that's why Jesus didn't say, be saved from a tornado. That's what it is to believe in me. Here he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He compares it to eating, which is both an initial decision to eat something you haven't been eating before and to continue eating that forever. You can't say, I decide to take Jesus as my Savior, if you don't continue to take Jesus as your Savior and Lord every day. That's not how eating works. That's what's bound up in this metaphor. Number four, I want you to see in Jesus' words that his death is in view. Food, in order to give life to your body, must die. Ugh. Even if you're vegan, food, in order to give you life, it has to give up its own life, whether it's a stalk of wheat that has been cut with a sickle or an animal that has been humanely slaughtered in a slaughterhouse. It has to give up its life. For food to have nourishing value, it has to have been alive. You don't eat dirt. Why? It has no nourishing value. And though your kids eat dirt when they're very small, you teach them quickly or they quickly learn, that doesn't help me to eat dirt. And we're not talking about drinking milk either. You know, that the cow just kind of shares with you out of her bounty. We're talking flesh and blood. A death is necessary for you to have life. That living thing must give up their life for you. But the food you eat and will eat after we're done here today did not willingly give up its life so that you might have life. And this is why Jesus doesn't refer to just any kind of food. He says, my flesh and my blood, which cannot be food for you unless I die. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, he is saying, I love you so much that I am willing to endure death in your place so that you might have my eternal life in you. And eating and drinking, trusting Jesus, is a humble acknowledgement that your life required Jesus' death. But unlike your steak au jus or your chicken cordon bleu, in which a witless animal's life is kind of humanely but forcibly taken from it by its own caretaker for its caretaker's benefit, that's not how Jesus gave his life, kind of witlessly taken away from him. No, he willfully, as the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep so that they might have life in his death and have it abundantly. This is what Jesus will say in John 10:18. No one takes my life from me. I am the living one. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And I do so to love you while you are a rebel and willingly die on your behalf, for you to receive my eternal life as a gift from me. To eat and drink his flesh, to eat his flesh and drink his blood is to enter into a relationship of love and grace coming from him to you, and a relationship of love and trust being given to him. That's what's bound up in this metaphor. Friend, have your eyes been opened to see Jesus like that? To see your soul's need for his love and care? Have you felt the kind of aching, gnawing hunger and thirst for a righteousness you don't have? That you're separated from God, and you become desperate for God's grace to come to you. Have you received Jesus as the bread of life? Have you come to absolutely trust that Jesus' death fully satisfies God's righteous requirement that your sins be punished, that your rebellion be squashed and vengefully stamped out? That's what he did to his son on your behalf. Have you come to see that? That's what Jesus is trying to explain to you in the text. And seeing him like that, you say, I come to you and I'm going to take that from you. I'm going to receive that life from you. What a beautiful truth. That's what fills our souls with life. So Jesus, having pictured what it is to enter into this relationship and begun to picture the kind of relationship it is, Jesus now, in verse 55 to 58, goes further and he begins to define the relationship before us, expound on what that kind of relationship actually looks like in practice. Jesus says, I mean, this is what it's going to look like for you to not only decide to eat the bread of life, but to actually feed on me. First, I want you to understand there's going to be true growth in you. Verse 55. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. True is one of those words in John that just keeps showing up, like believe. Like light, true, 23 times in John's gospel. It's the opposite of false. It refers to that which doesn't fool you. It doesn't claim to be something, but it's not really that thing. It's true. True is something that is in line with reality. I mean, you can put a level up against a board and say, well, that's a true board. It's in line with what's level and straight. For instance, in John 8:31, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are true disciples of mine. It's not just that you've come and seen me, and maybe even momentarily or something about you has believed in me. But if you continue to abide and remain and stay in my word, then you're true disciples. This is the sense of the word true, and it's how Jesus uses it here. By extension, the term often refers to that which is of God as opposed to that which is of men. Men's ideas and hearts go astray, but God always remains true. And you too can be true. If you eat true food, if you determine to align yourself and receive that which is true, you begin to become true. You no longer are false and go astray. You're aligned with that which is true. You true yourself, as the carpenters say, with the standard. And here Jesus refers to true food and true drink. And of course, we all know that there's false food. It looks like food, it tastes like food, but it's not food. It doesn't bring true health. It doesn't cause your body to grow. Look, if you feed your kids a steady diet of junk food, they won't grow. Or if they do grow, they'll kind of grow in the wrong kind of unhealthy way. In a similar way, we should expect that if we feed on Christ, if we trust him, if we follow him, if we love him, we will spiritually grow, flourish, thrive. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the kind of life you're going to have. It's going to be one of growth. You're not going to stagnate and die spiritually. You're going to keep growing. Because healthy things grow, and the one who eats true food grows. And it's going to happen like that forever. What a promise. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Second, you're going to experience true fellowship. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. The word abide means to remain, to stay. Jesus used it there in John 8, and he's going to use it primarily in this extended metaphor in John 15 about the vine and the branch. The branch abides in the vine. They're absolutely connected and life flows between them. What's so shocking here is the way Jesus says it in verse 56. If you come to me in trust and faith, you not only abide in me, I abide in you. I mean, we get familiar with that language if you're reading the Bible, but think about what he's saying. It just blows our paradigm of a relationship with a small person with a great person. I mean, would you ever say, look, I'm not only staying with Joe Biden but as president, but Joe Biden's staying with me? Well, I don't know if you would say that or not, but like that relationship, it doesn't make sense. You would never like express those words, because how could Joe Biden like abide or remain or stay with you personally? You're just one voter of the 300 million people in this nation. Why would he care? But that's what Jesus says. Not only you stay with me, but Ted Johnson, I'm staying with you. And he's not just talking about a broad group of supporters who meet a certain kind of characteristic. It's individual here. Whoever, whichever one of you feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in that particular one. True fellowship, true communion on a personal level with God's only Son. Who wouldn't want that? But that's what you can expect if you come to Jesus. And what this verse does is it anticipates Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension to the throne on high, and then sending his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of each and every one who would believe in him ever, always. In other words, he's standing there in the synagogue and he's saying things that can't happen in his present form. He's like a man in front of them. Not only is he not talking about eating his flesh, but he's not even talking about his humble state at the present where he can only be in one place in one time. How could he be life for the whole world? How could he always abide personally with every person who ever believes in him? Well, at that time, he can't. But he's waiting for the time he would tell his apostles, "Oh, but I'll send my spirit when I depart from you. And he will not only be with you, he will be in you on my behalf." And thus he could say to his apostles just before he ascended into heaven, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," by his indwelling spirit, abiding together. Personal, immediate fellowship with Jesus always for all his followers. I will abide in you. Now, one caveat we have to recognize here about this mutual abiding. It's not entirely reciprocal, even though Jesus states it just bare, kind of raw, abide in me and I in him. Jesus will teach later in John chapter 15 that he is the vine, we are the branches. There's a vine, the trunk, the life, and then there's branches that are attached to it and receive life from it. He's the king, you're the servant. That's the kind of abiding that happens. Even if the two of you personally walk along through your life, through the mountaintops and the low valleys, experience together the ups and the downs, the pains and the exhilarations, you two do not walk as equals. He is the king, you are his servant. You are under his guidance, you are under his direction, you go where he points, you accomplish what he plans. But that doesn't diminish the abiding. Oh, it makes the abiding that much more incredible that such a one as the high king of the universe would personally abide and walk along with me. It's just like, this is what he means when he says eternal life. Him with me. Such fellowship then implies what Jesus says next, you can expect, true living. Not just living forever, but abundant living now. Not just being alive now, but really living now. Notice Jesus' words. As the living Father, verse 57, sent me, and I live because of the Father, so, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Just notice the parallel being drawn. The Father's life, relation to Jesus' life, paralleled with Jesus' life related to our life. Jesus said a similar thing here back in chapter 5, verse 26. Turn back just a page or so. Chapter 5, verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Not meaning that the Father somehow had to give the Son life. Both are co-eternal, co-equal, but simply meaning that the Son's life is bound up with the Father's. Jesus has life in himself because the Father has life in himself, and they are one. Jesus draws a similar parallel to that back in our text in verse 57. When one trusts in Jesus, our life becomes Jesus' life. We live because of him. But just like the true fellowship is not exact parallel here, there's not an exact parallel with verse 26, or chapter 5, verse 26. Because there Jesus said, the Father gives the Son to have life in himself. That's not what Jesus says here. Rather, we, verse 57, have life in him, or because of him. But I see another difference here in verse 57 between the meaning of 5:26 and 57. It's highlighted in Jesus' repeated use of the Greek preposition dia, which means because of. You see it twice there in verse 57. I live because of the Father, and the one who feeds on me lives because of me. Because of is one meaning of the Greek preposition dia. In this construction, the other meaning is on behalf of. Like when Jesus says to Peter, take this coin and pay the temple tax on behalf of you and me, for the benefit of you and me. Same Greek preposition there. Well, just read verse 57 with that understanding of dia. As the living Father sent me, and I live on behalf of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live on behalf of me. Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm living on his behalf for his benefit. I'm living out what he wants me to live out. Or back in chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. I'm living on the Father's behalf here in this life. And thus, Jesus lived like no man has ever lived before. He fully lived out the Father's will. He was perfectly aligned with that which was true. And he always did what the Father willed. So also, verse 57, Jesus is saying, we truly live as we align ourselves with the one who is true. And we live on behalf of Jesus, for the benefit of Jesus. Think about it. Could there be any better life to live during your days on this planet than to live on behalf of the Son of God? Everything you do for his benefit, his purpose, his will, his glory. My hands, these hands would be used for his benefit. These lips for his benefit. Like his life is coming out through me. That's true life. Oh, does it require death to self? Oh, yes, it does. And Jesus used that shocking metaphor too. But can you imagine a better life? I mean, this is what got put in the old hymn from 150 years ago. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my intellect and use every power that you would choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thy throne. It is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. That's what Francis Havergal meant. Whoever feeds on me, he will live on behalf of me. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Or are there other things that you're pursuing that are far less than that? The final image Jesus paints of life with him is of true provision. Verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, pointing to himself. Not like the bread which the fathers ate, speaking of manna, and then died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, I'm not just food for the body here. I'm not just providing for your physical needs. It's so much more than that. And it's not just for this life. That's what manna was for them in the wilderness, but they died. I don't promise temporal pleasures that all the people around you are setting their heart on. At least, I'm not promising you them this side of eternity. What I bring to you is true growth, true fellowship, true living, and it all lasts forever. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. You don't need any backup plan. You don't need any other source. You don't need any other place where you look for happiness. I provide all you need. I provide all you want, all that is true, and I provide it forever. Or as he would say later in John 16, oh, yes, in this world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And if you feed on my flesh and drink my blood, oh, you will overcome this world and all that it pulls you toward. That's what it is to eat and drink Jesus spiritually. Don't miss out on this meal. Don't look for life anywhere else. It is being provided for you by the Son of God himself when he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats me lives forever. The symbology attached to this, though John doesn't include any explanation of the or institution of the Lord's Supper in later chapters like the rest of the Gospels do. I think he felt he didn't have to repeat himself. The other Gospel writers already had by the time he wrote this. But as F.F. Bruce says, what Jesus says in this discourse, oh, amply fills our communion with deep meaning. I want you to think, as we come to the communion table, not today, next Sunday night when we gather today, and every time we do, how does what Jesus say here fill this with meaning? Oh, it's a symbolic, but it's a very real expression. Yeah, we're just handling a little piece of bread and a cup of juice. And some might say, well, that's not a real expression of our worship to Jesus. And I say, how about that wedding ring on your finger? Is that a real expression? It's just a piece of gold. Oh, it's the relationship that's bound up in it. When two people get married and they sit there and they state their vows to one another, that's just kind of a momentary thing. It's not real expression of their love. Their real expression of their love will be in how they live that out for the rest of their lives. And I say, try having a wedding without the stating of the vows. Oh, it's a real expression. Though it be momentary, it's real. We take the bread and the cup, though it's just a momentary expression, oh, it's real. Not only is it real, but it honors Jesus' sacrifice. We remember the death of him for us. And it is, in fact, living out that relationship in that moment. As we think on who the Lord is and what he's done, we're here in the church in the midst of the communion of his people. We are thinking only about him, and we are collectively saying, you are true food. There's true life with you. There's true provision. There's true fellowship. There's true living. There's true growth only in you. That's what we're saying. And so it fills this expression with absolute meaning, and in that moment, though it's just a momentary expression, you come with true worship, you are living eternal life. There's nowhere where Jesus would rather you be or doing anything other than what you're doing in that very moment. It's real, and this is how we ought to come and let this color what we do, remembering Jesus again and again. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that we need not look for any other source. We need not find any other bread. We have life in no other food. Oh, Lord, let our hearts be filled with that true joy and all that relationship brings, and let us cast off everything that's distracting us from aligning ourselves with you. Oh, Lord, we desire to give you worship that you deserve. We thank you for the salvation that you have brought, for the death that it involved in giving us life. And we just gratefully want to walk with you in this life, right alongside our true companion, our true friend, our true Lord, our true King. It's in your precious name we pray and rejoice. Amen. Musicians, can you come? Can we sing a song of rejoicing in what the Lord has brought to us in himself? Let's stand together.
In this hymn, it says, we're called one and all to gain his everlasting hall. What is this hall we are supposed to gain? Paul explains that when he wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification, through abiding by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we could say he has called you to this everlasting hall of the gospel. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye heed to what we say. News, news, Jesus Christ is born today. Ox and lamb before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of